remain standing, if you will, as we go to the Lord in prayer. Happy to see you here this morning. Dr. Heimbach, would you be coming up here, please, for me, if you will, for just a moment? I'm going to ask Dr. Heimbach to lead us as we go to the Lord in prayer. Those of you who have not met him yet, he is our new professor of Christian ethics. And as you know, had he not come, the president would have been still teaching ethics, which was certainly unethical. And so we're glad to have Dr. Heimbach. He's going to come and voice our prayer to God at this time. And we want to be remembering especially all of our associations as they are meeting across the country at this time. Many of the state conventions have already been held. Others will be held in the very near future. Let's be asking that God will continue to give a spirit of revival in all of those. Dr. Heimbach, would you voice our prayer to God, please?
Let's bow our heads in prayer, please. God, our Heavenly Father, we are awed to be in your presence, that the God of the universe, the God who created us, the God who is Lord of all, King of kings, and Lord of lords, should care for us. Father, we are honored to be in your presence, and we ask that your Holy Spirit would especially anoint this time, be with our speaker, and be with each one that is here with us in this assembly today. And we ask, Father, that your spirit of revival would continue to stay with us and would spread throughout our churches, through this state, and through this country. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, amen.
In just a moment, Bill Pekowski is going to come and bring our special music this morning. After that, we're privileged to have with us today Dr. Jim Henry, pastor of the First Baptist Church in Orlando, Florida. Dr. Jim Henry is a remarkable individual. I've known him for some years. I view him as an Israelite in whom there is no guile. I do not believe I've ever heard him raise his voice in anger at anybody. He's always characterized by charitableness and Christ-likeness in everything that he does. Now, I'm particularly glad to have him here today because I happen to know that as a graduate of New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary, there probably has not been a more loyal and faithful alum to that school than Dr. Jim Henry. He not only has steadily sent students there, but in addition to that, has been responsible for much of, or a great deal of the funding that has been done at New Orleans Seminary. In general, has been a great alum. And Dr. Henry, I wouldn't take that away from you at all and ask you not to keep that same loyalty to New Orleans Seminary, but we wanted you to come here today because we at least want to get on your prayer list. And we want to have your affection right here at our school also. And we believe that after you've been here and visited on our campus and met our students and faculty anew, that you'll be one of our fans too. And we're just going to kind of make you honorary alum right here if we can do that. I'm so grateful to have him for another reason today also. Probably no church in America produces on a consistent basis any more young ministers and missionaries and evangelists than the First Baptist Church of Orlando, Florida. When those men and women keep coming out of one church like that, just a continual line of them, and then you know that the pastoral model there is what it ought to be. And young people look at that and they say, I could see myself doing that. What if God wants me to do it? And they begin to pray, and oftentimes God does call them out. I might tell you this, many of you may want to go and join First Orlando next week when I tell you this, but one thing that that church does, in addition to being one of the cooperative program gift leaders every year in our convention, they also fund, to a certain degree, the education of every one of those ministers that come out of that church. Can you believe that? How many of you want to join there Sunday? All right, good. So, Brother Jim, we've got a number of people that want to join your church on Sunday. Prior to going to First Baptist Church of Orlando, he was pastor of the Two Rivers Baptist Church in Nashville. He really built that church as it began to grow and has had a wonderful ministry both while he was there and since. Then he went to First Orlando, where he had the onerous task in many ways of moving the location of the church. And as you know, that's a big assignment. But he did so. They pulled it off, and God has been blessing. It's a great ministry, a soul-winning, vibrant, revival-type ministry that they have at First Orlando. And I'm so grateful to have Jim Henry with us today. You're welcome here, my brother, anytime. And as soon as Brother Bill Pekowski has sung for us, you'll listen with open mind and heart to Dr. Jim Henry.
and he preached on the resurrection. Of course, he covered everything from sea to shining sea usually when he preached, and he got the resurrection in, and he got to that part about Jesus being in the tomb, and he said, God the Father said, okay, son, get out of there. You've done all I asked you to do. Let's go. And I've never forgotten the way he said that. Dr. Patterson, thank you so much. Thank you, brother, for the great truth you've sung. And what a joy it is to be here and share with you on this lovely day. I'll tell you what, I love to come to the mountains and the hills for a little while. But I have just got used to Florida, and it is cold up here. But what a warm reception, friendliness as I've been around the campus and people have spoken to me, and it's really meant a lot to me. And I just hope you all keep that up, because it's just like going to a church. When people come on your campus and you see them and you speak to them, that immediately says something very positive about you and about the school. And I felt that as I just walked in this morning. Students everywhere speaking to me. And that meant a lot to me. They didn't know me from anyone. They were just gracious and friendly and helpful. And I want you to know that means a whole lot. You never get tired of being warmly welcomed. And it is good to be here. I feel right at home. Looking forward to sharing with you in these next minutes. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. To your glory, to the building up of the body of Christ, and to the strengthening of this seminary family, the faculty, the staff, the students and their families as they go out to minister. May you today speak and plant seeds, and principles, and precepts, and anointing of the Holy Spirit to bring forth a great crop through your sons and daughters here to the uttermost parts of the world. In Jesus' name I ask it, Lord. Amen. I had the privilege when I was in Nashville of pastoring near a man who was a wonderful pastor. He pastored a black church, and we got to be good friends. Our churches were pretty close together. And so after a period of time, we swapped pulpits, and we had that kind of loving relationship. And it was unique, and it was good, and I enjoyed every minute of it. He got called to church in New York. When the church called him, they, of course, had a big going-away party for him at the church that he was leaving, and they invited me to come up for the festivities. And they had a tremendous potluck supper, and then they brought the pastor. They had a table full of gifts and things for him. And in a very unique way, they had him sit at a chair, and then the people came forward, and they would bring him gifts and say a word of thanks and appreciation. I listened to that. It was a very interesting thing. I never had seen it happen like that before. And finally, when one dear elderly lady got up, she must have been in her 80s at least, she came to the front, and it was evident that she was the matriarch of the church. I mean, she'd been there a long time and was loved and respected, and she got up there and she said some very beautiful things, and among those she said were these. She said, now, Brother Pastor, we love you and appreciate you so very, very much, and we're going to miss you when you're gone. You have done an outstanding job. But I want you to know that when you go up to New York, we're going to be looking for a new pastor. Now, you're always welcome to come back home here. But before you come, call. Because there may be a new pastor, a new pig in the trough, and you need his permission before you get here. Well, I thought about that and realized that she had spoken a very tremendous truth. The pig in the trough was a spiritual leader of that church. And she was talking about who was in charge there. You are going to become leaders as youth pastors, missionaries, preachers, teachers, wherever the Lord sends you, you are going to become a leader. A pig in the trough. And it's very important that we understand what the guidelines for leadership are. There are two things I hear from churches. I get letters and phone calls and inquiries concerning, would you recommend a youth pastor, an education pastor, a minister of music, a pastor? And there are two things that I consistently hear. Number one, if he's a preacher or teacher, can he deliver the mail? Can he communicate? Secondly, they ask, are they leaders? Do they know how to lead? How very important it is in our nation, in this particular time when there's been a crisis of leadership, that we have leaders that are being produced for our churches. I reminded of what John Stott said when he said, we hear a lot about management books about BNL, born natural leaders. There's no such thing as a born natural leader. All leaders are born, but all effective leaders are made. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul gives some guidelines to what a leader is to be and what a leader is to do. And I'd like to pull from that tremendous chapter four of those things for you who are the emerging leaders in the churches, in the institutions, in the mission fields, in the years and days that come. First of all, notice in chapter 4, verse 1, so then men ought to regard us as servants of Christ. The first godly guideline for spiritual leaders is that to Christ we are seen as servants. Servants of Christ. Servants is a powerful word. There are several words for servants in the New Testament, but this one is especially meaningful here. This form of servant meant one who had no rights, lowest of all servants. He reported to one person. He got no salary. He had nothing he could do on his own. He had to get permission to do everything. He was under complete control of his master. Paul said, you ought to regard us as servants of Christ. Wow. What a powerful term. Most of us want the office of servant, but fail to see the function of servant. We like the authority, the sound of the name of servant, but when it comes to carrying out what it really means, it's very difficult for us. A servant is a person who has placed themselves in complete surrender to Jesus Christ for whatever He wants us to be, wherever He wants us to go, whatever He wants us to do. It should be interesting what I hear sometimes. If we come to your church, will I get a phone in my car? Do I get a computer at my desk? Well, I can function better in my state than I could in this other state. I know the people better there, Lord. It's an amazing thing how sometimes we as servants get the idea that we're telling the commander-in-chief what we want, where we'll go, and when we'll do it. He says, you are servants, bond slaves, no rights, but to one, Jesus Christ. A servant is available. A servant is accountable. A servant is disciplined. A servant is humble. A servant is submissive. A servant is trustworthy. All of these things come into the office of servant. And if you're going to be a leader, it begins with a servant heart. It's got to be there. Ruth Calkins wrote a fascinating little poem. And I think it says a lot to us. You know, Lord, how I serve you with great emotional fervor in the limelight. You know how eagerly I speak for you at the men's club. You know how I effervesce when I promote a fellowship group. You know my genuine enthusiasm at a Bible study. But how would I react, I wonder, if you pointed to a basin of water and asked me to wash the calloused feet of a wrinkled old woman day after day, month after month, in a room where nobody saw and nobody knew? It's interesting, the scripture says that Jesus took upon himself the form of a servant. But a servant, in reality, is the most powerful person in the world. You ever thought about that? The servant holds the power. I have a group of men that I meet with every Friday morning. I have for over 25 years had a group of men that I fellowship with and hold myself accountable to, and vice versa. And they're all laymen. We meet for an hour at 6:30 every Friday morning. And I rotate the devotional, and I never take it. I want them to hear from them. They hear from me on Sunday. I'd rather hear from them. It's amazing the insights these men have. It's wonderful. And on this particular morning, a surgeon who's in that group, a heart surgeon, tremendous man, excellent physician, delicate hands, and he's the kind of guy that you like working on you. He knows what he's doing. He had the devotion that morning. He came in. He had a brown paper sack in his hand, and And he laid it down beside him, and then he read the scripture, and it was a passage in John 13 where Jesus taught the disciples as he girded himself about with a towel, and then he washed their feet. He read that scripture, and I was going to be interested what he was going to take it and do with it. When he finished, he said, "Now, you all didn't come this morning with sandals on and dirty feet, I don't think." And he says, "I can't do what Jesus did, but while you all go on and share and talk and minister to each other, I'd like to do something in a contemporary way." And he took out of that brown sack, one of those little portable shoe shine stands, and he had some black polish and some brown polish and a shoe shine brush and cloth. And he started at one end, there was about 15 or 16 of us, and he got down on his knees and he began to wax the shoes of the man in front of him. Buffed him, went to the next man. As I watched him and the reaction, it was a fascinating thing to see. The first guy didn't know what to think of. I mean, he just stared in unbelief. The second man kind of reached over when he finished and patted him on the shoulder. By the time he got to the third man, he reached down and hugged him. By the time he got to the next man, the whole group was in tears as this surgeon got down on his knees and washed the feet, in a sense, of all his brothers. And I said, "That's like Jesus." There was power in that. Unbelievable power. Paul said, "You are servants of Jesus Christ." Old General Gordon used to wake up every morning. The old military man, a great Christian, have his quiet time, and then he would pop to attention, post a salute, and say, "Sir, reporting for duty today." And off he'd go. Paul said, if you're going to be a leader, one of the guidelines is you understand to Christ we are servants. Secondly, he said, not only that, but to God we're stewards. Look in the latter part of verse 1. "And as those entrusted with the secret things of God, now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It's the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motive of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God." Notice what he said then to God. If you're going to be a leader, you've got to understand you're a steward. It's required those who've been given a trust must prove faithful. Stewardship. He says, "I'm going to give you a stewardship of a church, a ministry, a chaplaincy, a mission. Now you are to be my steward. You're to be the overseer. You're to be the manager in place for me." Notice Paul said, we had to be proven faithful, dependable. Can God count on us when it gets tough? Can God count on us when it's not easy? Can God count on us when it's easier to compromise than to stand true? Can God count us to prove faithful? I read about a bird dog. A man said it was the best bird dog in the country. And he said that old bird dog, he said one day they were hunting and they got down near some railroad tracks, and right in the middle of the tracks, he spotted a covey and he pointed. A train was coming. He began to shout, whistle the dog off. He did everything he could, but the dog kept his point. And the train ran over him. But he was faithful. He kept the stewardship of his call. You are stewards. And notice, we're all accountable. Paul says, first of all, some men will call us accountable. Verse 3, "I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court." People are going to judge us by what we are and what we do. Sometimes it's good, sometimes it's bad. One time I was standing out in front of the church welcoming people after the service, and a couple came through, a lady with an older lady with her, and we stood there for a few moments, and she said, "Mother, I want you to meet, this is Brother Jim. Here's the preacher that you see on television." And then she turned to me, she says, "Mother watches you on television. She doesn't have very good health, but she said on her birthday she wanted to come meet you and be in a service at First Baptist." I said, "Well, I'm so pleased you came." And I kind of hugged on her and loved on her a little bit and thanked her. And she had on real thick glasses, and she didn't say much. She just kind of looked me up and down. And finally she said, "Well, son, you're a lot better looking on television than you are up close." people are going to judge us. I mean, that's just part of it. You might as well get ready. It's going to happen. But he says we're not accountable to man. Not only that, he says, I'm not even responsible ultimately to my own judgment. Look what he says. I do not even judge myself. We're to examine ourselves. Paul made that clear in other places. But ultimately, the master judges us. It's the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. The Lord is going to come, and he is going to judge us to see if we've been found faithful with what we've been given. And every one of us has been given spiritual gifts. You're discovering those spiritual gifts. And one of the most satisfying things that will happen in your ministry is to put to work the spiritual gifts that God's given you. If you operate where your spiritual gifts are, you're going to be the most effective and most efficient, but it's called to be faithful in that mission. I was preaching down in a western part of one of our southern states at an evangelism conference, and about midway through the message, a guy came in and sat near the back, and he wasn't dressed like most of the other people, didn't have a tie on, just had on a sports shirt, and real red-faced guy, kind of rough-looking fellow, and I thought, well, it was a cold November night, and I said, that's probably the town drunk is coming to the service, all the lights on at the church, and want to get warm. I just went through my mind while I was preaching. He sat by himself. After the service was over, I was standing at the front, and I noticed he got in the line, and he was shaking hands with people, and he began to come through the line. As he came through the line, he got real close to me, and I looked just to the side, and I noticed that around his neck, there was a whistle. And I thought, this is strange. And so when he came to me and we stood face to face, I tried to look him in the eye, but I kept looking at that whistle hanging around his neck. I thought, well, maybe it's going to be a business meeting at the church. I didn't know. And he said, I bet you're looking at that whistle, aren't you? I said, to tell the truth, I am. He said, I bet you won't know why I've got that whistle on. I said, you got it. I said, why? He said, let me tell you something. He said, a few years ago, I got saved. And he said, when I got saved, I wanted to do something for Jesus. And he said, I can't read very well, so I knew I couldn't probably be a teacher. He said, I can't sing, so I knew I couldn't do much in the choir. But he said, I wanted to do something for Jesus because my wife got saved and then all my children got saved. He said, I had so much to owe Jesus. And he said, I just wanted to do something. The only thing I figured I could do was I noticed that on Sundays after church and Sunday nights and Wednesdays, we had trouble getting out in the traffic at our church. So I went to the pastor and said, Pastor, if I get the sheriff to deputize me, would you let me direct traffic on Sunday mornings and Sunday nights and help the people get in and get out? He said, I'd be glad to do that. It won't cost a thing. Pastor said, go for it. So he said, I got deputized by the sheriff. And he says, every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, every Wednesday night, if it's sunshining, if it's hailing, if it's snowing, if it's 100, or if it's 20 below, he says, I'm out there tooting them in and tooting them out for Jesus. Whoa, did I love that. That man is being found faithful with the stewardship that God has given him. We are called, if we're going to be leaders, to be stewards of wherever God places us. If it's in that church with 35 in attendance or 2,000, if it's in a mission field where there's great results or few, if it's with a youth group that you're having trouble getting anything through, or if you've got hundreds that are listening to you, found faithful. There's a third thing. Notice he says that a guideline for a godly leader is this person is the one who understands that to the world he's a spectacle. Beginning in verse 9, he talks about that. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. This is a very familiar picture. Paul had seen that, I'm sure, several times as the Roman conquerors came in and came dragging in those that they'd conquered, roping them in, dragging them through the dust. He said, that's the way we're perceived. We've been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We're fools for Christ, but we're so wise in Christ. Notice what he says as he begins to define how we're perceived as servants and stewards to the world. Fools, not too wise. We're weak physically, but you're strong. You're honored. We're dishonored socially, not too much. The world looks at us as those who go hungry and thirsty. We're in rags. We're brutally treated. We're homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we're cursed, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure it. When we're slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world, are the table scraps that are wrapped up and taken off the table and thrown in the garbage. He said, that's the way the world could look at you. Huh. Doesn't sound too exciting, does it? Most of us probably won't go through all of that Paul has described. But in some other ways, you may be faced with that. We're living in a nation that's increasingly intolerant of those things that God has called to be true and valuable and worthy to stand for. I think our culture is slipping into what Arthur Schlesinger, the historian, said. This belief of absolutes is a great enemy today of the life of the mind. People don't want to hear that much today. Absolutes, even in the church. The world has become so pervasive that even in the church, they don't want to hear too much about absolutes. And sometimes I can assure you, we come off as being angry about our absolutes. There's a place for righteous anger, but there's very much a place for God's men and women to stand for the truths that have always been the truth, intelligently articulate them, and firmly stand for them. And it's easy to compromise today. But we must stand for the absolutes. That racism is not defensible. That Resurrection Day is more important than Earth Day. That a baby in the womb is more important than a turtle egg on the beach. That a homosexual lifestyle is not alternate, but it's a sin. That God's name is Father and not Mother. Those absolutes of the faith we must stand for. To the world, a spectacle. And it may cost. But in the stewardship and the servanthood, He calls us to be and do that. That's a guideline for a leader. If you're going to go in the kitchen, there's times that you stand in the heat when the absolutes are challenged by a world system where Satan and the princes of darkness and the demons of evil will come against you and try to get you and I to compromise what God has given us for the everlasting truth. But stand there. If you go to Vicksburg, Mississippi, you'll see a monument, a very prominent place. And on it, it says something like this: raised here by the grateful citizens of Vicksburg to Hugh Bodley, a minister of the gospel who gave his life defending our values against the gamblers. Gave his life defending our values. And we are called by God to defend the values and to turn them loose clearly in a world that doesn't want to hear them, but in a world that when they know them and understand them will set them free. But there's a fourth thing. And in the fourth place, he says, to the church, you're going to be seen as a spiritual father. Look in verse 14. I'm writing this to shame you. And notice some of the things he talks about our leadership positions will call for us to be. First of all, he says, to warn you as my dear children. We're called sometimes to warn our people. It's not bad to warn. It's important. There are times that we're called to admonish and exhort our people as spiritual leaders for the dangers they face by compromise and disobedience and sin. Secondly, he says in Christ, verse 15, Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. He said there's a place there for us to be witnesses for the faith. We're called as spiritual fathers, and he'd won people to Christ. He says, I became your father through the gospel. Are there men and women and boys and girls and young people who can say about us, you led me to Jesus? I want to tell you, beloved, they're ready to be saved out there. When Jesus said the fields are white to harvest, it's in the present tense, and it means they're ready right now, and they will be till I come to take the church out. They're ready to be saved. I was in a home just this last week, college graduates, unchurched, and they said, we don't know much about the church, but we see what's happening in our country, and whatever it is, it scares us, and we know there's got to be another way. Tell us. They're ready. In the last month, I've had the joy of leading 5 college graduates, business people, to Christ. They were ready. Ready. They're ready. Don't listen to the naysayers who say they're not ready. There are men and women ready to be saved if we'll do like Paul said, if we will be willing to share the gospel. Some of that's going to fall on good ground, and it's going to bring forth fruit. And so he said, spiritual fathers, you're to share the gospel. Notice also in verse 16, he said, our lifestyle is to be such it can be imitated. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. He said that several times in his letters. Paul wasn't arrogant. In fact, he said in Philippians chapter 3, he said, you know, there's some things I haven't attained. He said, I'm pressing on for some things. I want to know Christ, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. He said, I'm not there yet, but I'm moving in that direction. But he said, imitate me. I'm not what I used to be. I'm not what I could be. I'm not what I'm going to be, but thank God I'm not what I used to be. And there are young people and people in our churches who are looking for us and to us as models. Whether you like it or not. Young student came up to Josiah Royce, who was president of Harvard University, and said, would you define a Christian for me? And about that time, Phillips Brooks came walking across the campus, and they saw him through the window. And Dr. Royce said, I'm not sure I can define a Christian for you, but I know one when I see one, and there goes one. And Phillips Brooks, the great preacher who wrote Little Town of Bethlehem, was that man. He modeled the faith. They're going to be looking at you. I took a young man who was 12 years old to visit with me one time when I was pastoring at Two Rivers. I said, go to the hospitals with me. So I went to the hospitals and made calls with me. It was just a trivial thing, just a small thing, only time he ever went with me. He's pastoring a church now on the west coast of Florida, and the other day we had lunch together, and he said, Brother Jim, he said, I just want you to know, he said, I really enjoy going to hospitals. I said, well, that's great. I said, that's a part of our ministry. And he said, I remember when I was 12, you took me with you. Now, I'll never forget how you treated the people and what you did. And he said, that's what I'm trying to do too. And that was just a little speck of time. But he captured it. Paul said his spiritual fathers are going to be looking at you. They look at me. Therefore, can they say to you and to me, imitate me? Can we say that? Notice he said also, I teach everyone, verse 17, everywhere in the church, I'm a teacher. We're constantly teaching. Teaching the truth, that's a part of being spiritual fathers. Preaching, modeling, teaching, it's a part of it. And then in verses 18 to 21, he has a challenge to them. It's a challenge of discipline. In verse 21, he says, I can come to you with a whip, or in love and with a gentle spirit. There's a place for discipline. And he's calling the disciplined life into the church. One of the biggest challenges you'll face today is the disciplined life. The discipline of your own life as a student, the discipline to walk with the Lord in quiet time, the discipline to discipline your body, the discipline that God's calling for you to have in study and preparation, the discipline it calls to minister when you're tired, it's going to call for great discipline. And therefore, we have to pass that on to the church. And we live in a time when the church needs discipline. And he said, as spiritual fathers, you've got to call your people to accountability. And we've got to be accountable. We've got to be disciplined. I have in my church a man that calls me every Friday. And he says, I'm going to ask you 7 questions. And he has a list in the paper that he keeps with him. Questions like, have you put yourself in any position where you've watched X-rated movies or pornography? Have you been alone with a woman in a compromising situation? Have you conducted the office that God's called you to this week? Have you been in the scriptures and have you prayed this week? And on the list goes. And he wraps up by saying, have you lied to me about anything you just answered? Every Friday, he calls me. It's a discipline. It's accountability. And if we're going to be spiritual fathers, spiritual mothers of Israel, we've got to be accountable and disciplined. And therefore, we can then lead the church to be disciplined if we are. Well, godly guidelines for spiritual leaders. To Christ, servants. To God, stewards. To the world, a spectacle. To the church, spiritual fathers. And that's going to be a part of our call. The day God calls us home. You say, well, is it worth it? I mean, what's in it for me? If I'm going to go through all of this What happens to me? Let me tell you just a little bit about it. It'll be that little five-year-old that'll come up to you some Sunday and have your picture or facsimile, a stick man with a Bible in hand, with a stained glass window behind with a cross on it, and say, "Hey, Brother Jim, drew your picture today. I love you." It's that alcoholic who said, "You didn't give up on me. You kept calling me and you loved me. Thank you." It's that young couple you married. And 10 years later, they come up on the anniversary and said, "Thanks for counseling us, and it's been 10 fabulous years. Thanks, Pastor." It's that home you went to where they're just about ready to give it all up and throw it in. And you led that couple to Christ, and they got new hope and new life. And you saw them come to church holding hands. A home was saved. The children were kept together. And they say, "Thanks." It's that little old tired hand that you took in the hospital of some saint who says, "Thanks for teaching and preaching and loving me. And I'm probably not going to get to come home, but let me hug you and say thank you." And you bend over and hug that wrinkled old face. And it's worth it. It's worth it. And that's not all. W.F. Powell was my pastor, First Baptist Church in Nashville, when I was a boy. Spiritual father, mentor, model, everything. I was just a kid. But he was my hero. You know what a hero is? A hero is an ordinary person that stays in the same place longer than most people do in a dangerous situation. He was in that church a long time. Dr. Powell was a chaplain of the Tennessee Highway Patrol. After he retired at First Baptist Church, he kept chaplaining the Highway Patrol. And they promoted him one day from captain to colonel or something like that. He was so proud of that. They had to do it because he drove so crazy. The only thing they could do was make him a chaplain to keep him from getting too many tickets. And he went out to preach one day when he was about 80-some years old. A couple in the church drove him out to Murfreesboro, Tennessee to preach. He was in the back seat. And they turned around and said, "Dr. Powell, would you like to stop and get a milkshake?" He said, "I don't think so tonight." They drove on a few miles, and he said, "Hey," they came out of the Tennessee Highway Patrol building there near Nashville, and he said, "Y'all know what?" They said, "What?" He said, "I've just been promoted." They said, "Yeah, we read about that." And they talked for a few minutes. They turned back around and said, "You sure you don't want a milkshake?" And there was no answer. And they looked around, and he slumped over. He'd gone to be with Jesus. Last words: "I've just been promoted." When you come to the end of the road and you've been found faithful, servant, steward, spiritual father, spectacle to the world, and you've reported for duty, one day he'll say, "Come up higher, servant. You've just been promoted." Father, help us to be found faithful and to be godly leaders for your people, to our families, in our community.
Thank you so much, Jim Henry, and we look forward to our day of promotion. We'll see you soon, those of us who are coming to the convention in Orlando in June. Apparently many are going. We hope they're going to the convention and not to Disney World. But in any event, we thank you for coming here today. Tomorrow, let me remind you, the next 2 days, we'll have the privilege of having a visitor from a far place, Dr. Adriel Koenig, who is a professor of theology at the University of South Africa, will be with us. As you know, there are very many interesting things going on in South Africa, and just as of recently, the theological community there and the churches have really taken the matter in hands to be the servants of reconciliation and get the white Christians and the black Christians moving together. to try to resolve some of their problems. He will have a great many interesting things to say about that and some of the other things transpiring there. And so you'll want to be here tomorrow to hear Dr. Adriel Koenig. Thank you so very much. Dr. Henry will be down here at the front if you want to say a word to him. And you're dismissed to go to class.